This is John 16, verses 1 through 12. This is God's breathed word, God's spirit-breathed word. Jesus said, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." May God be honored at the reading of his word. You may be seated. One of my favorite authors is C.S. Lewis, and one of my favorite books that he wrote is a book called Till We Have Faces, and in it, one of the characters lived at the bottom of a mountain, and the mountain was the holy. They always considered the top of the mountain to be the place where holiness and where God dwelt. And this character spoke once about her desire to go and find the place where all the beauty came from. I'll quote from it. She said, "The sweetest thing in all my life has been the longing to reach the mountain, to find the place where all the beauty came from, my country, the place where I ought to have been born. Do you think it all meant nothing, all the longing for home? For indeed, it now feels not like going, but like going back." I love this book and I love this quotation because I think it captures a reality that we all experience, a longing for something that was lost. All humans experience, every single human experiences that longing. These heart longings can take different shapes and different forms. We long for affection and for security. We long for meaning, purpose, for knowledge of the truth. We long for happiness and satisfaction. In our sinful state, we look for the answer to those longings in all the wrong places. But Jesus here in John chapter 16 is going to teach us more about the Holy Spirit. And one of the main functions, perhaps the main function, role, and desire of the Holy Spirit is to shine a spotlight on Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one where all of our longings find their fulfillment. So the title of the sermon is "The Spirit Glorifies Jesus." We have three points that we'll walk through today. The first is that the Spirit's conviction brings conversion. The Spirit's conviction brings conversion. The second is that the Spirit guides us by the Word. The Spirit guides us by the Word. And lastly, that the Spirit glorifies Jesus. The Spirit glorifies Jesus. So may God help me and help us as we go through these points. So first, the Spirit's conviction brings conversion. Let's look back starting in verse 1. Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for hard things that are to come. We spoke about this a little bit last week. as we thought about persecution and hardships that we go through as believers, as followers of Christ. He says he's speaking these things to us to keep us from falling away. It's like a perfect storm is coming, a circumstance where his disciples could fall away. There's persecution coming. Jesus himself says he's going to leave them. So you can understand that they are nervous about what is to happen. But it's by the almighty word of God, the word of Jesus Christ, that is going to keep them from falling away. His word keeps us as well as we go through trials and persecutions. It keeps us from falling away. He warns them. He does not hold back. He speaks the truth in love as he says, things will get bad for you, disciples. He says, they will put you out of the synagogues, verse 2. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. You may think of Saul before he came to Christ. He killed Stephen thinking he was offering service to God. And there have been many throughout the ages who have done similar things. So Jesus' words find their fulfillment even today. But his word is keeping his disciples from falling away. And Jesus is going to say something. He says that when people do that, when the world persecutes believers, it's because they don't know God. They don't know the Father, it says in verse 3. They don't know Jesus, he says. They don't know him. But he's saying this to them to prepare them. He says, hard times are coming. I'm preparing you. And he's going to say something amazing. Jesus is with his disciples. For 3 years, he walks with them, he dines with them, he teaches them, he performs miracles, he loves them. And in verse 7, he's going to say, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. How can we understand this, that it's better for the disciples that Jesus goes away? Well, it's because the Holy Spirit is going to come in a new fullness and a new power on the day of Pentecost and this new age, the end of the age that we are currently in. And the Holy Spirit, while Jesus can only be in one time and space when he is on the earth, the Holy Spirit can indwell all believers everywhere for all time. While Jesus would be with the disciples on the outside speaking to them, the Holy Spirit would live inside his disciples, transforming them into the image of Christ. And so this is how we begin to understand how it is to the disciples' advantage and to our advantage that Jesus goes back into heaven after his death and resurrection and he sends the Holy Spirit to come and dwell. So we're going to see in our first point that the Spirit brings conviction on the world that leads to conversion. The Spirit brings conviction on the world that leads to conversion. Jesus talks about three things here. Starting in verse 8, Jesus talks about these three things that the Holy Spirit does. He's going to, when he comes, the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, you'll see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So let's think about each one of those things and see how it's actually a good thing that the Holy Spirit does that. So first, it says the Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning sin. And Jesus says, this is because they do not believe in me. So rejecting Jesus is sin. It is morally wrong to reject Jesus because he is the Son of God. He is the only way to know the Father. He is the creator of the world. So unbelief is sin, and the Holy Spirit is going to come and convict the world of that sin. And this helps us understand that believing in Jesus is not just about mentally assenting to certain facts or certain truths, but it's true belief in Jesus brings about a changed life. It's like he becomes the center of your solar system. Everything changes in your life from the inside out. Was it not like this for you, Christian, when you came to know Christ? That something changed on the inside and it changed your whole life and now he is your all in all? So this is what true belief is coming to know Christ from your heart and your mind And unbelief is sin. It's rejecting Christ in your heart and in your mind. And the Holy Spirit is going to come and bring conviction to the sinful world about the sin of rejecting Christ. Next, he says the Holy Spirit is going to come and convict the world concerning righteousness. Jesus lived this life as the perfect man. He was perfect in love, perfect in holiness, perfect in justice, perfect in compassion, perfect in every way. People were drawn to Jesus because of his beauty, his worth, not his physical beauty, but the beauty of his person. There was no one like Jesus. So Jesus says he's going to the Father. He's not going to be on the earth anymore. And so how will we know what righteousness is? The Holy Spirit is going to come. He's going to convict the world concerning righteousness. Because he says in verse 10, because I go to the Father, you will see me no longer. We won't see Jesus. We won't know what it is to be righteous. But the Holy Spirit will come and help us to understand righteousness. Because Jesus is no longer physically here with us. And lastly, he says the Holy Spirit will come and convict the world concerning judgment. He says that the ruler of this world is judged in verse 11. The ruler of this world, other places in the scriptures talk about Satan having some level of authority underneath the absolute authority of God and of Christ, that Satan is called in some places the ruler of this world. So Satan is the one, as he entered into Judas at the Last Supper, and Judas went and betrayed Christ. Satan was a part of that betrayal. He was leading Judas to betray Christ. So in one sense, although it was all underneath the plan of God, the crucifixion of Christ was engineered in part by Satan. And so Jesus is saying, the ruler of this world is judged. There's going to be a judgment. Even though Satan thinks he's destroying God's plan by destroying his Christ, he's actually fulfilling God's plan through the crucifixion of Christ. And so the Spirit is going to vindicate Jesus. Jesus is declared guilty. He's declared guilty in the sight of the world. Those who are around him said he is guilty, and they crucified him. And so the Holy Spirit, by the resurrection of Christ, is declaring Christ as righteous. He is not only not guilty, but he is righteous. He was an innocent sufferer. He did not deserve to die. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16 says that Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. And he is vindicated by the resurrection of the dead. So the Spirit brings conviction in all these things, sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so why is this a good thing that the Holy Spirit brings this conviction? Because we are all sinners. We are all separated from God in our natural state. And we all need a Savior. And if there was not the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we would not understand those realities, that we need a Savior, that we need to come to Christ. So this is actually a wonderful thing, a glorious thing, that the Holy Spirit brings conviction. Many times don't we think of conviction in a negative light, like we're under conviction for our sin, and maybe we don't like the thought of being under conviction. We don't like the experience of feeling conviction. But it's actually a beautiful grace and gift of God to be feeling conviction for your sin. Because sin leads to death. Sin leads to nothing good. And conviction, if we repent, leads to forgiveness. It leads to restored relationship with God. It leads to all of the fruit of the Spirit as we're walking with Christ through faith. So the Spirit's conviction is for good. It is for conversion, ultimately. We saw this in the fulfillment of when the Holy Spirit came in a new power, in a new way, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. You remember what happened. Peter is going to stand up. This is after the death and resurrection of Christ, and Jesus has ascended back into heaven. And the Holy Spirit comes and rests on the disciples like tongues of fire. And there's a crowd that gathers, and Peter stands up to preach the first Christian sermon. And the culmination of the sermon, he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ through his death and resurrection." And Peter says, "You," he's speaking to the Jews in the crowd, he says, "You crucified God's Messiah." And the Jews who were listening there were cut to the heart, and they say, what shall we do? They were feeling this conviction of the Holy Spirit. It was a conviction that was going to draw them to faith in Christ. Perhaps some of us feel that conviction even this morning, or we feel it in our lives. And if that is you today, I invite you, come to Jesus. Follow what the Spirit is doing in your life and come and trust in the one who took your guilt on the cross. He took the wrath of God. Come to the one whom the Spirit raised from the dead, who's able to save all who call on his name. Come to the one who is Lord of all, including you and me. Come to the one who is the Christ, the Messiah. He is God over all, Jesus, the center of the universe, the only Savior. So if you are feeling that conviction, do what Peter told the Jews to do on that day. They said, what shall we do? And this is what Peter said. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice what a good gift the Holy Spirit is. He brings the conviction, and he is the gift that is promised there by Peter, that if you turn from your sins, you trust in Jesus, and then you follow Christ in baptism, you'll receive the Holy Spirit. So to repent is to turn away. You know, just have to ask, what are you living for today? What controls your life? As you get up in the morning, what motivates you to do whatever you're going to do that day? As you sleep at night, what are you thinking about that you're really searching for, that you're really pursuing in your life? It may be your God. If it's not Jesus Christ, I invite you to have Jesus be your God. He is the true center of the universe. He is the spiritual center of the universe. He is God over all. He's Lord in Christ. And all those other things that you might trust in, they enslave you. If it's your God and it's not the one true God, it's enslaving because you're having to serve them. You're having to pursue them. You're seeking after it and you may not get it. But if Jesus is your God, you're not serving him in the same way. There's a love for him because you know he loved you. There's a freedom because you know that your goodness, your righteousness is not based on how good you follow him, but it's based on how good he loved you in following God perfectly on your behalf and in taking your sin and then being raised from the dead. And so I even speak to you, brothers and sisters in Christ. We too can stray from having Christ as the center of our life. I invite you to turn back to him this morning, if that's you, to know his freedom, to know his fullness, to know his forgiveness and his love, to trust in him. And I will invite you, if you've never been baptized as a believer, I invite you to follow the Lord in baptism. The disciples, as they preach the gospel, they encourage people to be baptized after they put their faith in Christ. It was not a part of your salvation. Baptism does not complete your salvation. It does nothing on the inner heart. That's the work of the Spirit that cleanses you and washes you clean. But baptism is one of the first steps of faith. It's after you've trusted in Christ, we're commanded to get baptized. So if you've not been baptized, we saw Will and Carrie get baptized recently, which was a blessing. Please speak to me. I would love to speak to you about what it means to be baptized. So we had an evangelism conference or training here yesterday. We were sitting right here, and Jeff Clark, Dina's brother, did a great job of teaching us evangelism. I need to tell Jeff this, but it was so good that Joshua, we had to leave early because he had soccer games, and Joshua loves soccer. But as we were leaving, he said, I wish we weren't leaving. I want to stay. This was really good. So I feel like that's a really good sign of a good teacher, that the students just don't want to leave, even for something that they enjoy. So there was something that was really encouraging from that training, which I think relates to this principle we've been talking about, that the Spirit convicts to bring conversion. So this is an application for evangelism. It's kind of like the delivery room. You know, there are three people in the delivery room, right? There's usually mom, certainly, labor and delivery. There's dad, and there's a doctor. Okay, I'm going to ask this question. I want you to tell me. I think everyone can get the answer right. In the delivery room, who does all the work, really? Who does all the work? The mom, right? The mom is doing all the work. Sorry, dads. Sorry, doctors. The doctor gets paid all the money, but as Jeff pointed out, but the mom does all the work. So this is kind of like when someone has spiritual birth. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. He is like the mom, birthing new life in a convert. And then the dad and the doctor certainly have a very small part to play. There's encouragement, there's hand-holding, there's prayers. There are all these things, but the real work is the mom. She's doing it all. She is birthing that child. The real work in evangelism is the Holy Spirit who goes out to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Our job is just to share the message of Jesus, that Jesus died for our sins, he rose again, that all who believe in him can have eternal life. We encourage, we coach, we hold hands, we pray, but we're not doing the work. So God, the Holy Spirit, does the work. I hope this can be an encouragement to you like it is to me. Yes, we have a role to play in sharing the gospel. We need to be faithful to do that, but we don't change anyone. We need to ask God, the Spirit, to do that work, and he does. He does that work. Let's move on to our next point. So we saw that the Spirit convicts to bring conversion, spiritual birth, and now we're also going to see that the Spirit guides by the Word. The Spirit guides us by the Word. Let's look, especially starting at verse 12. Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will declare to you the things that are to come." So the Holy Spirit, in the ability to declare things are to come, is showing, yet again, that he is God. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He is distinct from the Father and the Son. The Spirit is not the Father. The Spirit is not the Son. He is his own person, and yet there is still only one God. Our faith is a mysterious and supernatural faith that no one could have made up. There eternally exists one God who eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So let's remember that the Spirit is God. The Spirit is a personal God that we can have a personal relationship with. So the Spirit is going to take up Jesus' teaching role when Jesus departs and goes back to the Father. And the Spirit will guide believers by the Word of God. Let's try to understand this, and I want to teach you a good principle in interpreting Scripture. When you are reading the Bible, you're trying to understand it. Here's a very important principle. It's all about context, understanding the verses. What did the verses mean to the original audience? You should start there and then make application to yourself today. One, Sinclair Ferguson, who I've been reading a commentary on this book, or the Gospel of John, he said, we shouldn't go straight from the upper room to your living room as we're interpreting these passages. Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. Let's remember, what is Jesus saying to his disciples? Learn something from that, and then we can say, how does that apply to our lives? Let me give an example. So Jesus says here that the Spirit will guide you into all the truth. This would be the wrong way to understand what Jesus is saying. You could say, okay, the Holy Spirit lives in me. Therefore, whatever I think or feel, that must be true. That must be what the Holy Spirit is guiding me into all truth. Do you see how we're missing something important? What was Jesus saying to the disciples there and how we could apply it to us? So that is not true. Whatever I think or whatever I feel is not necessarily true. That's not what Jesus means when he says the Spirit will guide you in all truth. By the way, some churches and some denominations use these verses and what I just said to justify believing in things that are contrary to Scripture. They say, oh, the Spirit is just guiding the church into truth, into these new things that we used to hold, these old things back in the dark ages when the Bible was written. But now the Spirit is guiding us into these new things. And that, tragically, is a basic flaw in understanding how to interpret this verse and the Bible in general. So what would be the appropriate way to understand what Jesus means? Well, he says the Spirit of truth will come and guide you into all the truth. Let's think about what is happening in the immediate context. Jesus is speaking to the disciples. These disciples would be apostles. They are the foundation of the church. These disciples, most of whom would write all the New Testament or oversee the writing of the entire New Testament scripture, thus closing the canon of scripture, the sealing truth for us to have in our hands today. So the first fulfillment of the Spirit guiding in all truth was in the writing of the New Testament. He guided the apostles as they wrote the New Testament. Earlier in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "The Spirit will bring to mind all that I have taught you." So he first did that to the apostles as they wrote the New Testament, as they oversaw that process of writing the New Testament. So that was a unique and unrepeatable role that the apostles took. Does that mean that this scripture has nothing to do with us? No, it has a lot to do with us. It's a beautiful thing. But here's what we can know. Instead of what I think and feel is true because the Spirit's inside of me, what the Bible says is true, and I can know it, and the Spirit will guide me in understanding the Bible. So truth is based on this objective book that we have. It's so much better that way. We know where we stand. There's no question. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 35, Scripture cannot be broken. And in a couple weeks, Lord willing, we'll look at John 17, 17, where Jesus prays to the Father. He says, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." He didn't say your word is true. He said your word is truth, capital T, the standard by which everything else is judged. And in the book of Isaiah, it says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." So Martin Luther, on October 31st, 1517, over 500 years ago, he called the church into account for leaving the Word of God. They were adding on all these things to what it means to be saved. And they had lost the gospel because they had left God's Word, the authority of God's Word. And so Luther stood on God's Word as he brought about the Reformation, which we still reap the benefits of today. And the Word was his foundation. And the Word is all about Christ. There's another interpretive pointer for us today. The Word is all about Jesus. So brothers and sisters, how amazing that we have this Word from God. It is 66 books in one. It was written by over 40 people. It was written over 1,500 years. On three different continents, in three different languages. And I looked it up in the English Standard Version, which is the version I use. There are a lot of great translations out there, but that's the one I use. There are 757,439 words in this Bible. So we have all these words, and they all are pointing to one person, to one reality, Jesus Christ. The truth from God's Word, when poured out by the Holy Spirit, ignites in us feelings of holy love for Jesus. Do you want to love Jesus more in your life? Do you want to follow him more closely, have more affection for him, obey him more? You need more fuel in the fire of your heart. You need more of the Spirit-inspired Word that's going to point you to Jesus and warm your affections for Jesus. So as the Jesus Storybook Bible says, every story of the Bible whispers the name of Jesus. Jesus is the one who is the powerful, creative Word of God spoken by the Father at the creation of the world. Jesus is the offspring of Eve who would crush Satan's wicked schemes. Jesus is the Lamb of God whose blood covers the doorposts of our sins and sets us free, just like in Egypt. Jesus is the way, the one way to pass through the sea of God's judgment for everyone who comes to him. Jesus is the Holy One who perfectly kept every single Old Testament law. There are actually 613 of them. And Jesus kept every single one, every single day of his life, from his heart, not just outwardly. Jesus is the Holy One. Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 who bore the wrath that you deserve and that I deserve for our sin against a holy God. Jesus is the righteous branch that Will read about in Isaiah 11 who had the Spirit of God resting on him in perfect fullness. Jesus is the Son of David, the King who would reign forever and ever from the tribe of Judah. And from my favorite parable, Jesus is the treasure hidden in the field that's worth selling everything joyfully to have him. So our application for this point, brothers and sisters, is Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And so I have a question. Does that describe your devotional life? Does the word of Christ dwell in you richly? Does that describe your day-to-day experience? God's word dwelling in you richly. Well, if you're like me, your answer is no. Most days, it doesn't describe my life or my devotional life. But that is my desire. I desire for God's word to dwell in me richly because the Holy Spirit that inspired the word, as it dwells in us richly, we see Jesus in all of his beauty. And we love him and we follow him and we obey him more and more. So the word, as it dwells in us richly, transforms us into the image of Christ. Don't you want that, brother and sister? Don't you want to be transformed more into his image, to walk as he walked? So I have a few applications, three applications, for how we can dwell richly in God's word this week. And, you know, I'm a preacher, so I did alliteration. So hopefully this will help you remember these three things. And actually, there's only two words in the alliteration. The first and the last are the same. So it makes it really easy. So the first thing we should do to dwell in God's word richly is to pray. We should pray. We should ask the Spirit who inspired the word to help us dwell in that word richly. So it's, you know, here's an example. It's, you know, Lindsay sometimes will write me notes. They may be things that I need to do, things that I'm forgetting to do or haven't done for maybe a little while. And so she'll write me a note. And if I'm reading the note and I don't understand what it means, and Lindsay's sitting right there beside me, shouldn't I just ask her what it means? She's right there. She wrote it. She knows the desire. She knows exactly what it is. So yes, I should ask. So why don't we? Why do we try to read the word and not ask the Spirit who inspired the word to give us greater knowledge, greater understanding, and not just that, but a transformed heart and a humbled heart? 1 Corinthians 2:11 says, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have that Spirit living inside us, and he is ready and willing and able to continue to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. So I say pray is the first thing, and yes, we should pray, Lord, give us understanding. That's a good prayer. But I think maybe even a better prayer to start your devotional time is what Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Samuel, and many of the saints said. They said, here I am. Here I am. Isn't that a good heart posture as we come before the God of the universe who's speaking to us in his word? Is it just like our list, like, Lord, I know you're the Lord of the universe and you've saved me by blood of your son, but would you please do these things for me? And I'm in a hurry, so do this, 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 and I'm off. Or should it be, Lord, you are my God. Here I am. Would you do with me as you will? Would you transform me by your word? What we're looking for, brothers and sisters, is not just knowledge, but knowledge that transforms us. Heart, mind, soul, spirit. So first, as we want to dwell richly in God's word, pray. Pray for the Spirit to transform you, to give you understanding. Second, we should pause, okay? We should pray first, and we should pause in God's word. Slow down. This is not Magnolia Journal, you know, ladies. If you like what's her name? Joanna Gaines. If you like Joanna Gaines, it's not a magazine. You just kind of flip through or you're at the doctor's office. Do y'all not read Magnolia Journal? There's some magazine. Well, maybe a lot of you don't read magazines, but it's not a magazine. Okay, how about this? It's not your Instagram feed that you just quickly scroll through and, oh yeah, that's cool, heart. But then I'm going to scroll through and completely forget the 20 things I just hearted. It's not your Instagram feed. It's not a magazine. It's the Word of God. It's a love letter from the God of the universe to you. So pause when you get into God's Word. It'd be better if you only have 5 minutes. Certainly we have 5 minutes a day to get into God's Word. It would be better to read a verse and just pause over the one verse than to try to read a chapter in that 5 minutes. Pause. Slow down if you have to. Slow down the Bible reading plan if you have to. Pause in His Word. Here are some ideas what you could do when you're pausing in the Word of God. Ask questions. Write down questions. What do you not understand? Or what do you want to understand from that verse? Take notes. That can help you slow down. There's so many great resources out there, like study Bibles. Use a study Bible to help you grow in understanding. And then the final thing I'll say is use creativity. Every one of us have some gift and ability of creativity. It can look very different, but you can interact with God's Word in a unique and special creative way. For example, maybe you like to write songs or poems. Do you write a song or a poem about a verse of Scripture that speaks to you? Maybe you like art. Would you draw a picture of Scripture that'll help you slow down and meditate on that Scripture? Or maybe even just thinking in an imaginative way about what the Scriptures mean, and I'll tell you what I mean by this. So the verse that I've been trying to meditate on this week is Romans 5:2. It says this, through Him, through Christ, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And as I was slowing down on that verse, I was thinking, we have access. And I thought about access to who? Access to a king, right? God is the king of the universe. And we have access to this king, and we don't just have to grovel. But when we look up at this king, He's smiling at us. He's like the perfect father who's pleased with us, not because of our efforts, but because of Christ's righteousness in us. And so I just had this imaginative thought of, by faith in Christ, I have access to the throne room, the King of the universe, and He's smiling at me. And that encouraged my heart and my soul. So that is another idea of how you might be able to pause and slow down in the Word of God. Use some creativity. And then the final thing, y'all, you know, I said what's the third one? If you're paying attention, you know, what's the third thing? Pray, pause, and? Love. Love's always usually a good answer. Can I hear it? Pray, all right, good job. Pray, pause, and pray. We're going to pray again. So the third one, the third one is, do we think we can apply God's Word without the help of the Spirit of God? Well, I act that way because most of the time I don't ask the Spirit to help me live out what I've just read. So we should ask the Spirit to make us dwell richly in Christ's Word, that we would live it out, that we would bear the fruit of the Spirit. I've used this illustration before. You may have heard it. It's from a book on prayer that we read a couple years ago by H.B. Charles. But I love it, so you may not have heard it. So there's this story of a father and son walking through the woods, and they're on a trail. And there's a large branch that's fallen down over the trail, blocking the way. And the child is young. He is 3 years old. And so the father looks at his son and says, son, pick up the branch and move it out of the way. So, you know, a three-year-old boy, he's going to puff up his chest and say, yeah, I'll do that. And he try to pick it up. But this is like a thick branch, and he's huffing and puffing, but he can't do it. And he's exasperated. He says, Daddy, I can't do it. And the father said, did you use all of your strength? And the son says, yes, I did. He said, the father says, no, you didn't. You didn't ask me to help you. So all of the strength of the child was really the strength of his father, who will, when he calls to him, he will answer and give him his strength. So brothers and sisters, who is our father? Is there anything too hard for him? Is there any sin in your life that you feel like you can't beat? Is there any circumstance you feel like you can't get through? Did you ask your Father? He has infinite strength, infinite love, infinite grace to pour out on you. He'll pour out his Holy Spirit to strengthen you, to transform you, to change you. So ask him. So the Spirit-inspired word guides us to Jesus. Final point today, the Spirit's glory. The Spirit's glory, verses 14 and 15. Jesus says, he will glorify me, and he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So there are some who have described the Holy Spirit as shy. The shy Spirit. Because of this reality that the Holy Spirit is not about bringing glory to himself, but Jesus says, he will glorify me. The Holy Spirit is like a pointer saying, hey, believers, hey, world, look at the Son of God who was crucified and rose again. So when the Spirit fills us, we will love the Spirit and be thankful to the Spirit. But when the Spirit fills us, we will praise Jesus, because that is what the Spirit is doing. He is bringing attention to Jesus and glorifying Jesus. And this is what it means that he says he will take what is mine and declare it to you. What is Jesus? Or who is Jesus? He is holy God. So the Spirit is going to take everything of who Jesus is and declare it to our hearts that we would rejoice in who Christ is. The beginning of salvation is finding Jesus and realizing that he is the treasure hidden in the field. And the Spirit helps us experience Jesus as that treasure. So if you would turn back to John chapter 7. We covered this, I don't even know how long ago. Months and months ago. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. John gave us a teaser of what Jesus was going to talk about 9 chapters later. John 7, verses 37 through 39. And I think what Jesus is saying here is that the Spirit gives us an experience of Jesus, a personal experience of who Jesus is. He describes it as thirst that is quenched. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And isn't it great when the Bible just interprets itself for you? Verse 39. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. That's glorified meaning his death and resurrection. And then the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out. So a relationship with Jesus, what the Spirit does, it's like me. I grew up in church, but I didn't know Christ. And all of a sudden, I found Christ. I was under conviction by the Holy Spirit, and I found that Jesus was my refuge, and Jesus was better than life. That's what the Spirit does. He takes something from just being head knowledge to being thirst that is quenched. A spiritual thirst that is quenched. Have you ever been on a long hike or been in an athletic event and you hadn't had water in a while? It's really hot. Then you get that cold water. You take a big gulp. There's almost no feeling like it, right? And what's the sound you make? Ah, that was good. That is exactly what I needed. That is what I desired. I was longing for that water. Is this not what Jesus is saying? If anyone thirsts, do you have a spiritual thirst? We all do. Come to Jesus and drink. This is what the Spirit does. He fills our hearts with an experience of who Christ is, God over all, the one who satisfies our souls like cold water to a thirsty person. So do you know Jesus that way? Is satisfying to your soul? All satisfaction is ultimately found in Christ. All the things we long for, affection and security, purpose, meaning, truth, happiness, satisfaction, are found in Jesus, and Jesus alone. He is the fountain of living waters. And so much more is found in Christ than even that. Things we didn't even know we needed. Forgiveness, righteousness, adoption into God's family. All this is found through trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, it is to our advantage that Jesus went away and the Holy Spirit came and lives in everyone who believes in Jesus. And we now know, we've now tasted and seen, we know where beauty comes from. All beauty, all goodness, all satisfaction comes from Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. He is the one who fills our hearts with rivers of living water. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that you sent him for us. You gave us the gospel, that through his death and resurrection, we could have a relationship with you. So Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ that you would satisfy their souls in their relationship with Jesus, that your Spirit would fill them as they dwell in your word richly. Lord, I pray that for myself, that more and more I would dwell in your word and be amazed by your love and walk closely with my Savior. Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, Lord, would you convict them by your Spirit? Would you draw them to your Son? Would you satisfy their souls so they would find Jesus? So we love you, Lord. We pray all this in the precious name of Christ. Amen.